I end up as a sheep who wanders away, sheepskin. So we'll leave that here as a reminder for this morning. Well, good morning, everybody. And thanks to Dave and Vicki for the opening and to the kids who made it all that much more enjoyable and poignant. I asked Dave to put this picture up for me at the end of his PowerPoint. This past week, I spent the week at Northland Bible Camp just doing whatever I was assigned to do. And Sean Lee, in his wisdom, assigned me to replace the bleachers down at what they affectionately called Church of the Birch. But after working down there for a week, I've affectionately called it Rumble in the Jungle. There's two ways to get down to the fire pit, which is down by the lake. There's a long path that leads from the water, the beach area, or there's a shorter set of stairs. And after taking those stairs 5 or 10 times a day, I came to the realization that if somebody ever put a railing on Mount Everest, this is exactly what it would look like. Northland Bible Camp is missing out on a perfect marketing opportunity. They should have in their bulletins, parents, can't afford to send your kids to Nepal to summit Mount Everest? Well, we've got the next best thing. After a week of working and climbing, that's pretty much what it felt like. But camp is coming along, and it's starting up in another couple weeks, so they need to your prayers in continuation of the preparation. And also, if you ever considered volunteering at Northland Bible Camp, it's a wonderful opportunity. They need counselors for the different age groups. They need help in the kitchen. They need help with handyman type of stuff too. So if you're feeling God's leading hand, don't say no, because you won't feel any presence and any peace if you do that to God. Some people feel led to go on short-term missions to other countries, and they heed God's calling to that. For some people, it's a short-term mission, an hour and 15 minutes away. So that's my promo for Northland Bible Camp. And on to today's message. Taken from John chapter 10. And it is the statement that Jesus made. I am the good shepherd. And he goes on to say the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. David read a portion of that, starting at verse 11 in John chapter 10. If you're using the Brown Pew Bibles, you can quickly find it on page 1666. But I'm going to reread what David read, and I'm going to continue on a little bit farther on, because I want this to really stand out in front of us as we look at the verses this morning. So starting again at verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees a wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of the sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. And there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Well, what do you think of when you hear the word shepherd? What picture comes to your mind? Is it someone sitting on the hilltop, keeping watch over his flock down in the valley? Is it a picture of Jesus holding the lamb in his arms? Is it a picture of a young David who courageously had to fight the bear and the lion to protect the sheep that was in his charge? What is the picture that Jesus is painting for us as he describes himself as the Good Shepherd? Chapter 10 begins with Jesus referring to himself as the gate to the sheep pen. And now we're into a portion where Jesus is describing himself as the Good Shepherd. Peter referred to Jesus as the Chief Shepherd. The author of Hebrews referred to Jesus as the Great Shepherd. And Jesus, in one of the seven I Am statements, refers to himself as the Good Shepherd. In order to see the picture that Jesus is trying to paint for us, let's take a look at some of the attributes that are required of a shepherd and see how they apply to Jesus in his description of himself. One of the first things that a shepherd must do is to feed his flock. He has to find pasture for his flock. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, was also aware of the need for this. We looked at this earlier, John chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. This, of course, is the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And when Jesus fed his flock of 5,000, as described in John chapter 6, he fed them not just with food for their bodies, but he fed them with spiritual food to nourish their souls. When Jesus reinstated Peter, it's another familiar portion of Scripture. Jesus was nearing his time and he was going to return to his Father in heaven. And it's a familiar passage where Jesus asked Peter three times, "Peter, do you love me?" And each time Peter more emphatically said, "Yes, Lord, you know I do." Well, at the end of that, Jesus said to him, "Then feed my sheep." Jesus knew that feeding the sheep wasn't just a one-time occurrence. It's something that had to continue over and over again, lest we grow faint of heart. But besides feeding, another attribute that a shepherd has to have is to water his sheep. Because without water, any animal grows faint and weary within just a very short time. And oftentimes, shepherds would draw water from a well for their sheep. Jesus, too, drew water from a well to feed one of his sheep. We can read about that in John chapter 4, verses 9 to 10, the story of the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman said to him at one point, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." See, the story in John chapter 4 has more to do with just quenching a thirst. When Jesus offered the woman at Jacob's well a drink, it was living water. Water that would lead to eternal life. Jesus promised her that to drink the water he was offering would not just satisfy her for a short time, but she would no longer thirst again. Her soul would no longer have a hole in it that is just the size of Jesus. Well, those are the two most important attributes, obviously, for a shepherd, to find food and water for his sheep. But he must also be a good leader if he is a shepherd. A shepherd must be wise enough not to lead his flock into danger. Jesus was well aware, and he was critical of the leaders, the religious leaders of that day, of how they had a lack of leadership. And Jesus had the answer to that. In John chapter 8, verse 12, it says, "When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" It's folly to walk along a path at night without a light, as it'd be easy to walk off a ledge or fall down a set of stairs and get hurt. We need something to light our way. Well, Jesus offers his flock the illumination of salvation. A shepherd has two choices when he has to move his flock. He can drive them or he can lead them. Jesus, as the Good Shepherd, stated that his sheep know his voice and will follow him wherever he leads. To drive a flock is to force them in the direction that you want them to go. But to lead a flock requires the faith and the trust of the sheep to follow their master. Jesus, as the good shepherd, is the only one trustworthy enough to follow. People today follow many people. They follow many other influences. The diet fad is probably one of the biggest examples of this. Low-carb diets. There was probably a high-carb diet at one point. Atkins diets. All the fads that people latch onto and follow. And one of the things that the medical profession professes is that it just leads to up and down with your weight. Up and down. There is nothing constant that comes out of this. People find this too when they try and follow people. Celebrities, movie stars, even religious leaders of today. To follow them is to follow somebody who's just as frail and fragile as you are. Nobody has the answers that Jesus Christ has. Nobody has the power and the strength that Jesus Christ has. And Jesus wants to share that with us. But in order to do that, you have to trust Him and you have to be willing to follow Him wherever He tells you to go. Some people will even say, I don't follow anybody. I'm a self-made man or self-made woman. I make my own decisions. You're the foolish of them all because you're only following yourself to destruction. Well, besides being a good leader, another attribute a shepherd has to have is that he has to be able to watch over his flock. And for a shepherd, watching over his flock must feel a lot like a parent watching over their children. There was a cartoon I used to watch when I was a kid on the Bugs Bunny Roadrunner Hour. It was about Sam the sheepdog. And he looked like a sheepdog. And there was Ralph the wolf. And Ralph's role in life was to take one of the sheep. And Sam's job was to sit on the hill. And it was to foil whatever his plot was. And he always did. A shepherd has to always be on guard to protect his flock. Just as Sam the sheepdog checked in. And he literally, in the cartoon, clocked in on a time clock at the start of his day with his little lunchbox. And he sat down on the hill and he went to work. And it's no different for the shepherd, except they don't have a punch clock. Or they probably didn't even have a lunch bucket back in those days. But they protected the flock. That was their job. Jesus knew the danger of turning his back on the flock. In Genesis chapter 31:49, there's a verse that doesn't garner a lot of attention. But it goes like this. It was also called Mizpah because he said, may the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other. See, Mizpah also means watchtower. And this is a verse that is taken from the story of Jacob and his father-in-law Laban. Jacob had worked for Laban for a couple of decades. Originally, he wanted to work for him to gain the hand of one of his daughters. But in Laban's wisdom, he wanted to marry off his first daughter first, so he tricked Jacob. Jacob eventually got the woman he loved, but he had to work long and hard for Laban. And at the end of that period of time, he said, that's it, I've had enough. I'm taking my family, the flock that is rightfully mine, and I'm leaving. And Laban followed him, and he caught up to him. And here at this one spot, they agreed to part ways. And Laban said, you go your way, and I will not harm you. I'll go my way, and you will not harm me. When Carol and I, a few decades ago ourselves, used to help out with the Baptist Church youth group, this is a verse that we used to recite to each other as we ended the night. May the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other. And this has a lot of comfort in it, knowing that somebody's watching for you, that somebody's got your back. Jesus prayed for his disciples, and he prayed for safety for his disciples. John chapter 17, verses 10 to 12, it reads, and this is his prayer to God about his disciples and for his disciples. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus kept watch over his disciples as he taught them and as he led them. And now he was asking his Father to do the same because he was soon to return to heaven and they would be as if they were sheep without a shepherd. There was, at one point, Jesus sent out his disciples in pairs. He sent them out into the world on a short-term mission trip. And no doubt, from afar, as only Jesus could, he kept watch and he protected them. Well, besides watching over the flock, the shepherd must also be able to care for his flock. And this may sound a little bit the same, watching over, caring for, but there are differences between the two. Watching over is a protectionism. Caring for is all about compassion for. It's all about nurturing. While watching over, the shepherd is protecting his flock and protecting them from the dangers of animals and whatever else would harm the sheep. But when a shepherd cares for his flock, he'll bind their wounds and he'll comfort them so that anxiety won't occur, because anxiety causes stress and it can cause sickness in animals, just as it does in us. Well, Jesus too had compassion for his flock. In 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." God's encouragement is to come before him in prayer with all your concerns and worries, as he desires your life to be fruitful and to be full of power and to be full of health. But humility is our key to unlocking God's potential, God's power to work in our lives. Jesus showed his compassion as the Good Shepherd time and time again, as he healed many people, as he raised people from the dead. Another attribute that a shepherd has to have is that of seeking out. When a shepherd finds one of his flock missing, he sets out to find it, because he knows that a sheep lost from the flock is easy prey for the predator. When Jesus went from town to town, he made the comment to his disciples that the people were like sheep without a shepherd that he came across. He also commented that it was as if the harvest was plentiful, but where are the harvesters? And he asked God to send the harvesters into the field. In Luke chapter 19, verses 8 to 10, here's another familiar story. "But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount.' Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save that what was lost.'" Jesus, the Good Shepherd's desire is that no one be lost, but rather that everybody will come to the saving knowledge of Christ's message of salvation. But not just come to the knowledge of that salvation, but that people would come to the belief and acceptance and the empowerment that comes from making Jesus a part of your life. When the shepherd finds his lost sheep, there is great joy, because not only has the shepherd invested a lot materially in his flock, but he's invested a lot emotionally in them as well. And it's no different than a parent finding his lost child. There is great joy when that occurs. And the most memorable story of that happening is Jesus telling the parable to the Pharisees as an example of what it means to find the lost. And that's found in Luke chapter 15. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him, but the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' Then Jesus told them this parable. 'Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous who do not need to repent. And I tell you today that not only did Jesus the Good Shepherd rejoice when you gave your life to him, but so did all of heaven. In fact, all of heaven gave a collective hooray to welcome you into God's kingdom. Gathering. One last attribute to look at. That's gathering. There comes a time when a shepherd must gather his flock and move them to another pasture and move them into a pen for safekeeping for the night, away from predators and away from them wandering off and into danger. Well, Jesus, the good shepherd, knew that one day he will return to gather his flock to be with him. Mark chapter 13, verses 26 and 27, it reads, "At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven." Christ is describing what will happen on those days when the church age that we are now living in comes to an end, when the gathering of those who are Christians, those who call Jesus Lord and Savior, are gathered up into his fold, into his protection. At that time, there will be great turmoil in the world, and even false Christs and even false prophets will seek to destroy. But at that time, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, will use his angels, just like a shepherd uses a sheepdog, to gather together his flock to protect them from the destruction that will take place. Where Christ says, "The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. But you and I who profess the name of Jesus Christ will be saved." But besides Jesus referring to himself as the good shepherd in this passage, he also claims ownership over the flock. This wasn't just something that God his Father told him as a hired hand, "I want you to go out and look after my flock." No, these sheep belong to Jesus. When Jesus claims ownership of his church, he's accepting responsibility for its well-being. When Christ spoke of the differences between the hired hand who has no ownership investment in the flock and the good shepherd who bought and paid for his sheep with his blood, he was making a distinction between himself and the Pharisees of the day who were only prone to scattering the flock. Jesus criticized the leaders for running away from their responsibility and hiding behind rules and regulations that they invented rather than seeking God's guidance in how to lead his flock. Jesus spoke elsewhere in the Bible of the Pharisees who put upon the people of Israel a yoke that neither the Pharisees themselves were willing to bear or to carry. Jesus' statement that he is willing to lay down his life for his sheep is different from the shepherd who's willing to risk his life for the protection of his sheep. We all like to think that if we ever came across a person whose life was in danger, that we would be willing to risk our own to save that person's life. And we never know for sure until we're ever in that situation just how far we would go to risk our life to save another. But if you ever do come across that situation and you do risk your life to save a person, as you're doing it, you're also doing it with the thought that you want to save your own life in the process as well. You don't want to die yourself in the process of saving somebody else, even though you're willing for that to be the outcome, if that's what it means. But Jesus knew that when he came to this earth, as one of us, that part of his mission would be to have himself, to allow himself to be nailed to the cross for our sake and for the sake of his sheep, even though he did nothing wrong to deserve it. This was known to Jesus right from the beginning. Not that it was a possibility, but that it would be a requirement of his mission here on earth, because that was prophesied about him before this event ever occurred. This would have to happen in order for Jesus to save his sheep, not just the sheep of the pen with the name Israel over top of it, but Jesus explained that "I have other sheep who are not Jewish. I have other sheep above the pen whose name is Gentiles." That's everybody else. At one point, Jesus will gather them all together and we will be one sheep pen, one group of Christians, one group of followers of Christ. When Jesus stated he had the power to lay down his life for his sheep and he had the power to take it up again, and it was that power that was given to him by his Father, he was making a unique observation of something that only he was qualified to do. Not only was Jesus the good shepherd, whose characteristics we looked at earlier, but he is also the perfect, unblemished lamb, who would be the only one that could make the sacrifice on our behalf for the sin of mankind. John the Baptist pointed this out when he saw Jesus coming off in the distance. And he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Under the Old Covenant, a lamb, a perfect lamb, who wasn't injured or maimed, an unblemished lamb, was sacrificed, and the blood of that lamb symbolically covered over the sins of the people. Jesus, in his fulfillment of the Old Testament law, came as the perfect, unblemished lamb whose sacrifice on the cross would not just cover up sin, but it would wipe it clean away. And that sacrifice allowed us direct access to God, our Father. The Bible says that Jesus was the only person without sin. Because of Adam and Eve's sin, they were forever cast from the Garden of Eden. And since that time, we have been born into sin. That is, we are born with the ability and the predisposition to sin against God. When Adam and Eve ate from that fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, that was cast upon us. Before that time, Adam and Eve knew nothing about evil. But once their eyes were open, their hearts were also open to being predisposed to sinning against God. And because of that, we too are predisposed to sin. For some, this predisposition is sexual. For some, it's physical. For some, it involves greed, emotional, power. Whatever the sin is, we are predisposed to some or to all of it, depending on who we are. I don't know why that is. I don't know how it works, but that's the way it is. It's not God's desire that we be born with these dispositions, but it's the choice and actions of Adam and Eve that would fix in place the sin nature that has plagued mankind ever since. And whatever that is that plagues us, it's our choice as Christians, whether we act on that disposition or whether we don't. In the Bible, it states that we have all sinned and come short of God's standard of perfection. So it's obvious that we've all acted on these dispositions that we have at one point or another, or multiple times. But Jesus, because he's part of the Trinity, is without sin, and he's the only one who can meet God's perfect standard, and as such is the only one who can meet the definition of the unblemished lamb. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ was both the perfect shepherd and the perfect lamb. He's qualified to lead and to save. Jesus made several I am statements in the Bible. And there's an eighth one, which is a different one. The seven I am statements that we've been looking at are all descriptive of Jesus. But there's one I am statement, which is identifying who he is. And this really ticked off the Jewish leaders at that time. Phil looked at this a few weeks ago when he looked at Jesus' statement, "I am the light." But I just want to briefly repeat this because of its importance. And it's found in John chapter 8, verses 54 to 59. Jesus replied, "If I glory myself, and my glory means nothing, my Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day, and he saw it and was glad. You're not 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you've seen Abraham?" And here it is. "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." Jesus in this statement made it very clear that he was claiming to be God. And this dates right back to when Moses asked God, "Who should I say to the people who sent me?" And God said to him, "I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent you." There's a story I've told several years ago, that I'm going to tell again because there's a portion that I never told the first time. And it kind of brings together what we've been looking at today. A few decades ago when I used to be a pilot, I had a flight that I was making from Winnipeg to Swan River, Manitoba. And the flight was to bring some people to a sportsman's banquet. And beside me was a member of the Winnipeg Blue Bombers at that time. He was a very large black man, and I remember seeing him on TV, And he was an in-your-face, arrogant kind of a player. And he would try and intimidate the other players as much as the referees allowed him to. But he was sitting beside me because up in the co-pilot seat, that was where the most room was, and he was a very big man. And in the back were two other gentlemen as well going to the banquet. Well, on the way, one of the crankshafts broke on one of the engines. And it was obvious it broke because the engine tachometer read zero, but the propeller just kept spinning away. But because of the training that we have as a pilot, it was nothing super human on my effort. It was just the training and the capabilities of the aircraft that we just continued on one engine a little slower, but we made it to our destination. But if ever a black man could turn Caucasian, this man was turning paler the longer we went. Because you see, the engine that quit was right beside him. He was only about 5 feet away from it. He had a full and complete view of it the whole time. I couldn't speak much to the fellows in the back other than to tell them what was happening and just to give them a few emergency instructions for the landing. The landing was uneventful. And in fact, the member of the Winnipeg Blue Bombers team, when he got out, he literally bent down and kissed the ground. Where it was always my belief he should have gone around and kissed the other engine which kept operating and got us safely there. But the fellow in the back, one of them, was blind. And he told me afterwards, he used to be a pilot at one time. I don't know what caused his blindness. And the fellow traveling with him was a companion to help him out because he couldn't see. And he told me that his companion told him that it's okay, everything's working out, we're still flying, the pilot's in control. And after that, the fellow who was blind, he said, I had no problem with it. I knew it'd be okay. Well, who are you prepared to follow? Who are you prepared to trust? When life seems out of control, when things are beyond your circumstances, beyond your control, as it was for that blind man in the back of that plane, he could not control his fate at that point. It was left up into the hands of myself and the training that I had. Well, if you're in that situation, who do you put your trust in? Is it the Good Shepherd who gave his life as a spotless lamb for you and me? But why wait till life gets to that point? Why not put your trust in Christ now before things get out of control so that you'll know the Shepherd's voice when things get a little hairy and a little scary for you, and you'll be able to answer his voice and you'll be able to follow his leading when you get into times of trouble? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time that we've had together. We thank you for your Bible, for your word that you've given us, that we can use it as our guidebook, as our map, as our path that leads to you. Father, you've put so many answers to our questions within the Bible, but we need you to help us understand them as well. Father, we pray for your wisdom and your guidance in our lives, that you would help us to understand the Bible as we read it, not only understand it, but to apply it to our lives. Most of all, Lord, help us to know your voice. Help us to understand your calling and encourage us to be followers of you. Encourage us to be willing to let you lead us, to let you steer our ship on this path of life that we follow, that we would know that ultimately we will see you one day and we will be able to say, Lord, it's good to see you. I've waited a long time for this. That we would be able to say, it's good to be home with you. As we leave, Lord, be with us and encourage us this week that we would be together again. And finally, Lord, as we separate from each other, may you keep watch over me and the rest of us while we are apart from each other. And we pray for this in your name. Amen.